Our scripture text today is John 15. Last week we read verses 1 through 8, and now we're going to read verses 9 through 25. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 15, 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You may be seated. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to survive in an evil culture. Not just survive, but how to flourish and how to be happy, how to be joyful, and how to be productive for him in an even evil culture. He's talking not just to the 11 apostles in the upper room that night, but he's talking to his disciples throughout history. We live in an evil culture. A very evil culture. And we can flourish. We don't have to live in pessimism and fear and intimidation and letting them manipulate us any way we want. We can flourish in this culture. We can be joyful in this culture. We, as the disciples of Christ, can be productive for Him. What's the secret? What is the key? An active and diligent maintenance of an unbroken connection between you and Jesus Christ. You remember that's what we talked about all last week. That's the secret. That the Christian life is not primarily one of obeying a list of rules. It's not primarily of doing. It's primarily of being. That the heart and soul of the Christian life, to use theological terms, is union and communion with Jesus Christ. And the way Jesus says it is simple. He doesn't say a diligent, unbroken connection between disciples myself. He simply says to them, abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. As I live in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, now you make your home in me. You love me. You worship me. You meditate upon me. You think about me. You let me fill all your thoughts. You let me be number one in your life. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you can live a productive life in an evil world that hates you. And what are some of those, and the illustration that he uses, you remember, is the vine and the branches. He said, I'm the vine, the members of the church are the branches, and everybody in the church is in close contact with me, but not everybody's connected with me in a saving way by faith. Some branches in the church do not produce any good works, do not produce any fruits in this life, because they're not really in union and communion with Christ, drawing that life-giving sap, so to speak, from the vine into their own lives. We can do nothing without him. Nothing whatsoever. And so if you're not producing any fruit in your life, then it's because you may be in close contact with him by virtue of being a member of a church, but you're not really in saving communion with him, and therefore he'll cut you out of the vine, and you'll wither up, and you'll be thrown into the fire. Now, what are these fruit that abiding in Christ, a Christian who abides in Christ, is able to produce? Well, let's just look at the text from last week very quickly. He says, look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. So secondly, Jesus is defining what it means to abide in Christ. Is to have his words abide in you. His words find a home in you, that you cherish those words, that you read them, you meditate upon them, you make analysis and decisions based upon them. You use the standard of the words of God to determine right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood, beauty and ugliness. That the word of God is your food. It nourishes you. It empowers you. It enlightens you. It's a lamp to your feet and a light into your path. Live in that, my word, he says. Make your home in me, and make your home in my words, and may my words govern your life. Don't just call yourself a Bible-believing Christian if you're not a Bible-reading Christian, if you're not a Bible-studying Christian, if you're not a Bible-meditating Christian. And that's why I wrote that little book, or somebody did, wrote that little book that Tim produced called How to Study the Bible Biblically, to show you how to read the Bible and to show you how to let God's words abide in you. I was interviewed on radio this past week, and I was talking about George Friedrich Handel and his great work, Messiah. And he was asked, in the 1700s, he was asked why he thought the oratorio Messiah was so successful. And you know what his answer was? Because every word of that oratorio is God's word. There was nothing but scripture in it. It's all God's words, and those words sing by themselves. And that's the way we must read the Bible. You remember Handel was trying to answer and refute the Enlightenment, the turn from Christianity to humanism that was taking place in the late 1600s and early 1700s in Europe. He was trying to refute it and call Christians back to Christianity. And so when he'd make these great statements about Christ's birth and about prophecy and about his death on the cross, he would quote passages of Scripture as the proof for what he was saying. And he wouldn't use reason. He would simply say, "For the Lord God speaketh." And that's what the Bible does. We don't reason with the Bible. We don't say, well, I'll believe this if it fits in with the way I think. You read something in the Bible, and if it doesn't fit in with the way you think, change the way you think. If it doesn't fit in with the way you behave, change the way you behave. Don't sit as a judge over Scripture. Let it stand as a judge over you. And so Jesus says, if you're going to be productive in this evil culture, you've got to make your home in me. And you're not going to make your home in me unless you make your home in my word. And then he says, if you make your home in my word, ask whatever you want and God will give it to you. Now, that doesn't mean you just make up whatever you want and you say, here, God, I want to do this. No, he's saying, this is for people who are abiding in my word. And why can you expect God to answer your prayers when you ask him for things? Because that word has marinated your life. Because that word has shaped and informed the way you think. And your ideas and your hopes and your dreams and your desires are going to be in conformity with that word. And the more your desires are in conformity to that word, the more your petitions to God are going to be in conformity to that word. And the more you're going to see your prayers answered. That's fruit. Constantly answered prayer. Notice the next. Verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourself to be my disciples. So another fruit of abiding in Christ and his word is living for God's glory and God's honor. That's all you want to do. Remember last week, David Livingston's testimony? Lord, may my life bring you a little glory before I die. That's a fruit of abiding in Christ. That's the goal, the constant goal of somebody who abides in Christ. That's fruit. And he says in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Remember, it also can be translated, and so that you become my disciples. Well, they're already Christ's disciples. And the point is, only a true disciple can become a disciple. Only a true disciple can grow and mature as a disciple. And he says, I want you to bear fruit. I want you to bear more fruit. I want you to bear much fruit. So that a Christian is always bearing fruit for Christ. What's the fruit? Holy habits, holy disposition, godly behavior, holy desires, godly priorities, Christ-likeness, consecration to God above all things. And he says, as a true Christian, the great proof that you're a Christian is you should bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, it's proof you're not a Christian. You may be a member of a church. You may be superficially attached to the vine, but there's no life-giving, fruit-producing sap flowing from the vine into the branch. And so you're torn off, you wither and die, and you cast into the fire. You have fruit? More fruit? Much fruit? Are you being more productive for Christ than you were when you were younger? Are you going to be more productive for Christ when you get old and your physical strength fails than you are now? This fruit, this is flourishing. This is living a productive life in an ungodly age. Now we come to our text. Well, one more verse, verse Ephesians. This is a world of theology and wonderful truth. Three statements. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Memorize that right now. Just as the Father has loved me, I love you. Abide in my love. You got it? I want us all to confess our faith right now out loud. And I can see everybody from the back row. I can see if your lips are moving. I want everybody to say these three sentences out loud. I'm going to say it one more time. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. You ready? Just as the Father has loved me, I also love you. Abide in my love. Now let's try to just hit the highlights of that verse. Just as my Father has loved me from all eternity. That's the thrust of the verb here. Past, present, and future is all in that perfect verb. Perfect tense. God has loved me from all eternity. God loves me now, and God will love me throughout all eternity to come. Even when I die on the cross and he turns his face against me. I heard a Presbyterian preacher preach a sermon on the death of Christ, and it says, when God quit loving Jesus, never happened. That God has loved Jesus as the Son of God from all eternity. There's never a time in all eternity when God the Father and God the Son have not loved each other. There'll never be a time in eternity to come when God the Father and God the Son will not love each other. They're totally committed to each other. They're totally committed to doing each other's will. They're in the closest, most mysterious communion and friendship that any two persons can ever be in. And the love the Father has for Jesus is inexhaustible. It is bottomless. It's fathomless. It's without boundaries. It is eternal. And just as the Father has loved me, I love you, he said to his disciples. Now, that doesn't make us on the same par with God. There are some ways Jesus loved the Father that can't be spoken of us because we're finite creatures. But Jesus said, I have always loved you just as the Father's always loved me. Disciples, there's never been a time in all of eternity when I haven't loved you and when I haven't had your name on my heart. And there's nothing in life now that's going to say, I will love you throughout all eternity. Just as the Father has this inexhaustive love for me, I have this same fathomless love for you. And you need to know that. You need to keep that in mind in this evil world. And we're going to see, because other people are not going to love you. Other people are going to hate you. There was a famous syndicated columnist, had articles in a lot of newspapers. His name was John Lofton. He came to our church every now and then. And somebody asked him at a youth. They said, Mr. Lofton, why does the American people, why are they so prejudiced against Christians? And Lofton, who was known for his sharp tongue, said, because they hate your guts and wish you were dead. That is not hyperbole, as we're going to see in this passage of Scripture, particularly when you hear and see things that upset you in this culture. And if you're not careful, you can be upset all the time. Every time some of these people, I hear them speak, I have a temptation to be upset, particularly the President of the United States. And Jesus said, don't worry about it. As long as I love you, you're safe. So, in this evil culture, you're going to abide in me and abide in my words, abide in my love. Meditate on it. Think about it. When you feel all alone or you feel persecuted, you feel mistreated, misunderstood, you feel persecuted, you feel unwanted, abide in Christ's love. Think about it. Meditate on that love that has no boundaries, that's willing to pour out the whole heart of God in your life and all the power of God into your life. Just as the Father loved me, I love you. Now, if you're going to flourish and be productive in this evil culture of America, abide in my love and don't let it get out of your mind. And then he says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what is Jesus making inseparable throughout this passage of Scripture, as we're going to see over and over again? The inseparable nature of love and obedience. That how do you abide in God's love? Work yourself up into an emotional high? Sing songs with a good beat that stir your soul and you get all warm and fuzzy and excited? Is that how you abide in God's love? Obey God's commandments. That's how you do it. Whether you like all of them or not, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, period. Keep his commandments. Now, I'll tell you one thing that has confused people, and that is red-letter editions of the Bible. I don't like them. I don't have any. And they can confuse you. Because if you read red-letter editions of the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the words of Jesus are in red. All the rest of the words are in black. As if those words in red were the most important words. We used to have a member of our church named Bobby Franklin. And he went into a Bible bookstore to order a Bible. And he went up to the lady behind the counter and he said, "Ma'am, I would like to have a Bible where all the words of the Holy Spirit are in black." Of course, she had no idea what he was talking about. But the red letter edition, there's no difference between the black and the red words. They're all equally the Lord's. The commandments you read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they are just as important as the commandments you read from Jesus in red ink. Remember Jesus, it says, John begins his book by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So that God has always communicated himself to man through the Word, which is Christ. So everything God said to his people in the Old Testament, he spoke through the Son of God. Every law that he gave in the Old Testament, he gave through the Son of God. So when Jesus says, "My commandments," he's not just talking about the things he said that are in red. He's talking about God's demands upon our lives from Genesis to Revelation. There's no such thing as lawless love. That love is obedient. A love that is not obedient to God is not really love at all. So you read the Scriptures and you find out, what has God commanded of me? I love him. He loves me. I love the fact that Jesus loves me as the Father loves him. And I want to abide in his love. And the way I abide in his love is by keeping his commandments. So Lord, show me what you've commanded me to do. Show me in Genesis. Show me in Ecclesiastes. Show me in Nahum. And Matthew. And 1 Corinthians. And Revelation. What you want me to do in my life. How you want me to spend my money. How you want me to raise my children. How you want me to think and live in this world. Because I do want to abide in your love. And abiding in your love is inseparable from keeping your commandments. You don't keep God's commandments to make points. You don't keep God's commandments so that you can render your salvation more secure. It's as secure as it can get in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loves you just as the Father loves him. And just as the Father and the Son will never be separated, Jesus will never be separated from his true disciples. So think about that and live in a way that pleases him and obey his commandments. Do you know what God has commanded you in the Scripture? I mean, you got a few, maybe, but there's several. And if you want to know the heart of what God demands of us, and I've said this before, get your larger catechism and read all of the questions and answers pertaining to the Ten Commandments. It is the best handbook, particularly those questions and answers on the Ten Commandments. It's the best handbook I know on God's law and the revelation of God's will for your life. And also take your smaller children and take the questions and answers on the Ten Commandments from the shorter catechism and read them to them and explain those to your children. So they'll love God from their earliest days. And to love God is to obey God from a heart that loves Him. So Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. How, Lord? Keep my commandments. You keep my commandments because you love me and because I love you, and you'll abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, even when it was hard to keep His commandments. You think there was ever a time in Jesus' life when it was harder than other times to keep the commandments? Try getting yourself crucified and see how hard it is to obey when every fiber of your being, body and soul, is in agony. There's no excuse big enough. Well, I didn't obey God. I had a headache. I obeyed normally, but I just didn't feel up to it. Well, life wasn't going the way I wanted, so I wasn't that faithful or zealous in keeping the commandments. No excuse. I say that to myself. I say that to you. You want to survive in this culture? You want to flourish in this culture? Abide in God's love by keeping His commandments for Jesus' sake. And then he says this, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, what I've just been saying, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, that's quite a statement, too. He says, you're going out into an evil world. People are going to try to kill you. They are eventually going to kill you. All of you are going to be martyred except John. He's going to be thrown into a pot of boiling oil and survive. But I want you to be joyful out there. I don't want you to walk around with sad faces, gloomy faces. I want your joy to spill over to other people's lives. So that in this world that hates you, they persecute you, they hound you at every step you take, do it with joy. That will confuse them right off. Because if that joy shows up in your life and in your face, it tells them they're not intimidating you. So they'll try to intimidate you all the more, and you be joyful all the more. And Jesus just isn't whistling in the dark. You know, the word joy occurs in the Gospel of John, I think, 9 times. Eight of those times are used by Jesus in the upper room hours before His crucifixion. He knows He's about to die, the most terrible death anybody could die. And He talks more about joy than at any other time in the Gospel. Remember what it says in Hebrews 12:1? Christian life is like a race. Run that race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Can you make sense of that? For the joy set before Him endured the cross. Why in the world would Jesus feel any joy at all while nails were being pounded into His hands and feet? Why would He experience joy when He was feeling the full impact of the wrath of God upon Him in the place of sinners? Why? Because He loved you. Because He loved you and me, and He knew that what He was doing was accomplishing our eternal salvation. You know the satisfaction you get when you finish a job, finish an assignment, you accomplish something in your life, and you have a sense of satisfaction. That's a small little taste of the satisfaction in Jesus, and joy that Jesus experienced on the cross, knowing that he was saving you and me from ever having to experience such a death. And Jesus says, I've spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you. That the same joy that I'm experiencing in serving God and submitting to his will and obeying him to the last and accomplishing the goal that God set for me. I want you to know how that feels. I want you to have the same inner disposition and experience of my joy that I have. Remember what Jesus told us in the first part of John 14? My peace be with you. The peace that I'm experiencing hours before my crucifixion, the calmness of soul that I have, the glad submission to God's will, the sense of accomplishment that I'm experiencing right now, hours before my crucifixion. I want you to know my peace. And I want you to know my joy. Because the world can't produce either one of them. I've told you that I read in my studies that joy is a concept that is unheard of in cultures not influenced by Christianity. Pleasure, happiness, not joy. Contentment with God's will, glad submission to him, satisfaction in knowing you're doing what he wants you to do with your life. You can experience Christ's joy even in this evil culture. Don't be a pessimist. That shows unbelief. Don't be desperate. That shows unbelief. Don't live this life with a look of bitterness. I hate you for stealing my country. Don't live life with any kind of sadness or gloom or on your face. Let the joy that's in your heart show itself in your face. It will confuse them, but it will also show you have something they don't have and they can't find anywhere. And the more joyful you are, the more productive your life will be. So Jesus says in verse 10, keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full, and you be not just a little bit joyful, but that your joy run over, just spills over your life. And people have to make comments on what a joyful Christian you are. You remember Paul was in prison when he wrote the four chapters of the book of Philippians. And those four chapters of the book of Philippians have the words joy and rejoice in them more than any other book in the New Testament. He didn't want to be in that dungeon, but he was joyful even in it because he knew that God had put him there to advance the causes of Christ's kingdom, and he was glad to be wherever God wanted him to be. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. The Father loved Jesus. Jesus loves you. You're to abide in his love for you, and then you're to love one another just as Jesus has loved us. He's saying to these 11 men, I'm sending you out in a dangerous world, a very dangerous world. And if you don't love each other, you're not going to make it. If you don't try to take care of each other and put the interests of each other above your own, you're not going to make it. Don't go out here as a rugged individualist and say, I'm going to make it all by myself. I've got my Bible and I've got my gun or sword, and that's all I need. Now, you need the person sit behind you and in front of you and beside you. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not going to make it in this evil American culture without them. Don't try to make it on your own. Don't think you can make it just by going to work and having your family. You need your church. I talked to somebody the other day, and I said, you think you know this person. You don't know this person because you've only seen this person out of context. You've never seen this person in the context of this person's church. And as long as you've never seen this person in the context of this person's church, you don't really know this person. So if you want to know this person, go to church. See her in context. You'll know her much better. Same thing with you. You ought to feel when you're apart from your brothers and sisters at Heritage, sort of out of context in an evil world. So that people don't really know me until they see me in context. And they see the way we love each other. Because we live in a culture where love is scarce. People don't know what love is. In fact, the Bible says that the only people that can truly love are those who have been regenerated. That love is something that only a born-again person can experience and share. The unbeliever can know things like friendship, brotherly love, family ties, things like that. But it does not know the love that Jesus is talking about until it is regenerated. And you show this world what it means to love other people. What does that mean? So they see how you love each other. And once again, the world says, you have something I don't have. You have something I want. I want more than family ties. I want to know what real sacrificial, wholehearted love is for somebody else. I want to keep God's commandments. I want to treat you and love you the way God's commandments say I should treat you, whether it's convenient or not. So Jesus says, the Father's loved me. I've loved you. You abide in my love. If you abide in my love, keep my commandments, and then love each other. And the world can't stop you. One last verse. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. What do you think he's talking about? What do you think he's thinking about? The cross in just a few minutes. You want to know how much I love you? I'm going to lay down my life for you because you're my friends. The world is my enemy. The world is your enemy. But you are my friends. I chose you from the beginning of time to be my friends. And you'll know how much I love you. There's no greater love in the world than what I'm about to do for you, my friends. And that is shed my blood on Calvary's cross. It's a great honor to be a friend of Jesus, don't you think? Do you deserve to be such? No. We were once his enemies. And he laid down his life for us and reconciled us to God. And made us his friends and gave us a privilege beyond anything we deserve. We're his friends. And there is no greater love in the world, Jesus saying, than my love for my friends. Now, show that friendliness to each other in the body of Christ. Because you see, you're not Jesus' only friend. Don't live as if you were his only friend. All your brothers and sisters in Christ are his friends as well. He's your friend with a capital F. You're his friend with a small F. And all of us are members of that great body of friends. So treat each other as friends. Love each other as friends. Keep in touch with each other as friends. Know what each other is doing as friends. Participate in each other's life as much as you can as friends. Be friendly. And then to the world, be friendly. You know, if I had a ad to put in a newspaper to advertise for our church, I would not put this. I would not put Heritage Come to Heritage. It's a Calvinistic church. First of all, we got most of the Calvinists. But secondly, most people in our culture don't like Calvinism. They don't know what it is. And to put a sign up saying, come to Heritage because it's a Calvinistic church, will scare more people away than draw them. So if I were to write an ad, I would put these words, come to Heritage Presbyterian Church because it's a friendly church. People want friends. Be friendly to outsiders. Not just those outside our church, but outside the kingdom. Be friendly to those people that you want to lead to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be known as a friendly person that goes to a friendly church, because you're the only people in the world, members of the church. You're the only people in the world that are Jesus' friends. The church in this world is made up of his friends. And the greatest love ever seen by man is our great divine human friend laying down his life for his friends. Let us pray. Father, we could never get over the fact that you gave up your Son and Jesus gave up his life for us. Wretches that we are. We love you for loving us. We pray, Lord, that we would abide in that love, that we would keep your commandments because we love you. We would love each other, that the world might know we do belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the living God by standing and reciting together the Nicene Creed, found pasted in the very front of your hymnals. The Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. Christ's life is the source of all of our life in this world. That's what it means to be attached to the vine by faith. Apart from that life of Christ, you have no life. It is being one with him that sustains and nourishes and empowers your life. And that's why Paul can say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And because of that union and communion you have with Christ, Your life is productive in this world. When everybody else's life is withering up and dying, your life is productive. Maybe your physical life's not that fruitful. Maybe your physical life is weak and you're losing your strength and you're sick and you're not what you used to be. But spiritually, you're as strong as you can be. I like the verse. The older I get, the more I like this verse, where the psalmist is an old man, says in his old age, I have all of the spiritual strength of a fir tree. Green, strong, productive. That's the way your life can be as long as you're in this world. And that's the way it will be if you actively and diligently maintain an unbroken connection between yourself and Christ. And one of the helps that God has given us toward that end is the Lord's Supper. There's nothing magical or powerful about the bread and the wine. But in that bread and wine, God gives you what it symbolizes: the strength of Christ's life. When you take that bread and drink that wine and read that word, that strengthens the union and communion you have with Christ, enabling you to be productive in this world. Let's pray. Father, we do want our lives to be fruitful for you. We want our lives to count for something in your kingdom. We want our lives to bring you a little glory before we die. But we have nothing in and of ourselves. Without you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, help us to realize afresh just how utterly, totally, completely dependent we are upon Christ in this life. And God, now as we take this bread and wine, put us into spiritual contact with the living person of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in His name. Amen.